We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enable us to concentrate on our study this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on Sunday's second session on page 170 of document 17. If you don't have document 18, it's on the back table back there. This is the last page of 17. And we're at paragraph B. This is William Bucknell, Blazing the Way to Santa Fe. This is a study that I did back in the mid-1990s, but we are going to note a number of things that give us a little background into what we're studying now, and we'll continue to study along the way. The example of the Santa Fe Trail was designed to do some things with regard to how we think. If you come into a Bible class, and let's say that you're a new convert, and you're though serious to learning what the Bible has to say to you, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is ready to teach you from whatever is communicated from the pulpit. And in that slow but sure process, you're going to grow in grace systematically over time. There's 11 categories of systematic theology, and there are a lot of doctrines that are a part of those 11 categories. So as you grow in grace, there are going to be some things you understand and other things that are not going to be quite as clear. But that is not the time to give up, because you just simply put that to the side and come back to that later once you've accumulated a little more information. The ultimate objective is to learn systematically concept, precept, doctrine by doctrine, and that is a growth process. And what you're doing is enlarging your inventory of biblical ideas. The issue is not only to acquire the information, but to facilitate it as a path of least resistance. As unbelievers, we go by human viewpoint. As unbelievers, we use the kinds of things we pick up along the way that we feel are satisfactory in problem solving. But that the Bible is providing information that's absolutely true, and that if you use those guidelines, God is going to honor it wherever it is found. And so how do you facilitate new information? Well, first of all, you have to grasp a concept that's been communicated. And that concept has a number of ideas and principles and ultimately a doctrine associated with it. And as you grow in grace, you begin to facilitate that particular idea so that ultimately it is the path of least resistance for you to go to when a circumstance arises in your life where it is pertinent to be applied. And the facilitation idea has to do with how you learn things. You have Broca's area and Wernicke's area in your brain that process incoming information. That's Wernicke's area. And then Broca's area has to do with the ability to speak. So you take in data, you retain it, and then you communicate it. And the consistency of doing this over time facilitates a memory trace so that that is a part of the way you think. And if you're thinking that way and it is a biblical idea and you make application in your personal life, then God's going to honor it. Now, in the neural pathways of the brain, the more you learn about a certain idea or principles of ideas, the facilitation enlarges the memory trace in your brain. In other words, it's something that you know, you've added information to this idea, therefore there are other categories that are drawn into it over time, and therefore you have a huge what we would call memory trace, that's what the neurologists call it, a memory trace of a lot of ideas associated with that central concept that you initially learned. The Santa Fe Trail according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, has wheel tracks. These were wagons, and they were loaded with merchandise to be sold in Santa Fe to those in Mexico. In those days, the New Mexico state had obviously not been developed and become a part of the Union. So it was Mexico then, and there was a wonderful trading place there in Santa Fe where people in Mexico could come there and buy a lot of the merchandise. When they started out over the prairie, they knew basically where they were going, but they had to learn the best route. Ultimately, there were two routes that were selected as the best way to get to Santa Fe. One was a mountain route, and the other was called the Jornada. And it was a shorter route, but it was very dangerous in the sense that there was very little water available. And you've got horses and mules and oxen that have to have water, as well as the people who are on the trail itself. And so when you headed out, maybe the trail showed some wheel tracks, but they were not very deep because people hadn't been there but maybe once or twice. And then over time, the news was let out that there were these two major trails that could be utilized to go. And you can make up your mind which way you wanted to do this. And over time, the wagons that rolled over the prairie were inserting deeper wheel tracks into the terra firma. And therefore, they were not only blazing the trail initially, what they did over time was facilitate that trail in the sense that anybody could ride in those tracks and know if they stayed in them, they'd wind up at Santa Fe. Now, William Bucknell is one of the ones who blazed the trail, and he's the guy we want to take a look at first. The first entrepreneur to make the trek from Missouri to Santa Fe was William Bucknell, and that was in 1821. On the way west, he and his partners encountered a party of Spanish dragoons, and I found a picture of these dudes here. They are certainly colorful. And nevertheless, they were there, and they encountered William Bucknell. And they informed him that Mexico, following its independence from Spain, had ended its restrictive trade policy with the United States. And so Bucknell's group was persuaded to take their goods to Santa Fe for sale. And Bucknell's group was persuaded to take their goods to Santa Fe. And that trade was truly free. Commerce between the United States and northern Mexico was a lucrative endeavor, since the area we know today as New Mexico received all its merchandise from the lower provinces by way of Veracruz, but at exorbitant rates. And so things are about to change with regard to things that are sold in Santa Fe. So on his return to Missouri, what did Bucknell do? He wrote a journal that was published in April of 1823. But we find the excerpt here about that. Here's his observation. An excellent road may be made from Fort Osage to Santa Fe. Few places would require much labor to render them passable, and a road might be laid out as not to run more than 30 miles over the mountains. And so he's giving good information to those who might follow, and that the trail is there. All you need to do is follow it, and over a period of time, it'll be an easy route to follow because so many people will have traveled it. So interest in trade with northern Mexico increased to the point that the federal government took up the issue of underwriting a survey of the trail, and that was going to take place from Kansas City all the way to Santa Fe. Now, incoming President John Quincy Adams appointed three commissioners for the project. There was Benjamin H. Reeves of Howard County, Missouri, Thomas Mather of Kaskaskia, Illinois, and George Champlin Sibley of Fort Osage, Missouri. Now, the commissioners were determined to assemble a crew where every man was a rifleman and a hunter, but at the same time qualified to serve as chain bearer or axe man and willing to submit cheerfully to the necessary privations of the trip. Now, it is important to point out early that a chain bearer or chain man is not a slave, but rather a civil engineer. Now, English mathematician Edmund Gunter was professor of astronomy at Gresham College, London, from 1619 until his death in 1626. He developed the first table of common logarithms and the sine and tangent functions, and then introduced the terms cosine and cotangent. Gunter's practical inventions included the Gunter's chain. I don't know if any of you here or on the internet own property, but if you do, and it's a fairly good piece of property, then it's measured off in acres. And that is where this fellow, Edmund Gunter, comes into the picture. If you have X number of acres, then it's measured off with a Gunter's chain. Here's how this thing looks, and here's the definition of it. Surveyor's chain, also called Gunter's chain, measuring device and arbitrary measurement unit still widely used for surveying in English-speaking countries. Invented by Edmund Gunter in the early 17th century, Gunter's chain is exactly 22 yards long and divided into 100 links. In the device, each link is a solid bar. Measurement of the public land systems of the United States and Canada is based on Gunter's chain. An area of 10 square chains is equal to 1 acre. So you can see in the diagram I discovered on the board, one link is 7.29 inches. 25 links is one rod, pole, perch, or 16 and a half feet. 100 links is one chain, or 66 feet. 10 chains, 1 furlong, or 220 yards. 80 chains, 1 mile, or 5,280 feet. And 10 square chains is equal to 1 acre. Now, the illustration below shows the measurement from this point here to here is 10 links. And then you'll see a division here is just showing you what 10 links would ultimately be. So the little gap here just shows you that that is more than a couple of links here. So when you add all of these up together, you have an entire Gunter's chain. And when you measure this out properly over the terra firma, then you wind up with an acre. And 10 square chains is equal to 1 acre. So this is how the government charted the Santa Fe Trail. They wanted to know if you start in Kansas City and wind up in Santa Fe, how far is it? And they were able to determine how far it was and ultimately how long it took to get there by using this device, a device that's still used today in the United States of America. Now, on Sunday, July 17th of 1825, that survey began at Fort Osage. Now, that's in Missouri. The first major objective was to meet with the chiefs of the Osage tribe, which inhabited the Neosho River Valley in Kansas, a distance of about 125 miles. Now, this diagram here is one of the maps I've discovered that show the two routes to Santa Fe. It shows here the Missouri line. Actually, I'll show it to you at another Bible class. We do have a map that shows how it meandered down the Mississippi River all the way to Kansas City, and that took time. But Westport that you see here is actually what became Kansas City. And people would gather, as we'll note a little later, at Council Grove. People from other parts of the area could come in and link up with a wagon train at this particular site. And then they would then move out, and they would choose which route they were going to follow. The Arkansas River begins in Colorado and moves down, and when it goes into Arkansas, by the way, it's called the Arkansas River, but it's the Arkansas coming out of Colorado and then moving through Kansas. Down in Oklahoma as well. So when they leave Council Grove, then they would also stop at Fort Dodge. And at Fort Dodge, the decision would be made whether they were going to take the mountain route or the Cimarron Cutoff. The Cimarron Cutoff was called by the Spaniards the Jornada, which is the Trail of Death. And the reason it was a Trail of Death is once you cross the Arkansas River, then it was nothing but open prairie and sand and dirt and no water. Now, there was water at the Cimarron River, and so that was one of the places where you could load up with whatever water you could carry and then continue to move on. But between these two stops, it was the Jornada. And once you made it down to Fort Union, which is right here, then you were very close to Santa Fe. Because of the mountains, you had to go down and do a U-turn to get to Santa Fe. If you decided to take the mountain route, that would take you up into Colorado. And there was a site up there called Bent's Fort. That's where you could reboot your provisions at that point. And then you would move down into the New Mexico Territory. And to enter in, you had to traverse Raton Pass, which is right at the border between Colorado and New Mexico today. And then if you made it through that, then you could move on down to Fort Union and then ultimately into Santa Fe. So that, in this particular diagram here, I wanted to show this because when you go back to Council Grove, that is really the where you start the mission to go to one of the on one of the trails headed to Santa Fe. And so you had certain people who arrived here first. These are the people who organized the trail. And then from other places, people would come in and join that wagon train. There is a site, if you go through Council Grove, Kansas. We want to note this thing here. It gives a lot of information historically about this location. You can go there. And this is a sign that's on the Neosho River if you're ever there. Here's how it reads. In 1825, growing traffic over the Santa Fe Trail brought a government survey and right-of-way treaties with certain Indians. Council Grove takes its name from an agreement made here that year with the Osage Nation. Indians farther west continued their attacks on weak or unwary caravans. A large grove on the river here became the rendezvous where wagon trains banded together for safe travel and to make repairs from the last available timber. Fremont's expedition in 1845 and Doniphan's troops bound for the Mexican War in 1846 camped on the site. In 1849, the Overland Mail was established with supply headquarters here, followed the next year by monthly coach service. Travel to Santa Fe through Council Grove ended in 1866 when the Union Pacific reached Junction City. This area became a Kaw Indian Reservation in 1846. With the Indians came the first white settlers who built a trading post. A building erected here in 1850 by the Methodist Church as a mission and school is now a state-owned museum. The Indians in 1872 signed a treaty for removal of Indian territory, now Oklahoma. There are several places of historical interest in and near the town of Council Grove. So that's a little bit of a background to this location here, which was the, let's call it the origin of who's going to ride the trail on that particular occasion. So George Sibley wrote the following in his journal. As we propose, to meet the Osage chiefs and council here, to negotiate a treaty with them for the road, I suggested the property of naming the place Council Grove, which was done. And Council Grove is obviously still located, as we've just noted on the visual, in Morris County on the Neosho River. Now, blazing the trail westward was not too intense a task in the very beginning. Now, many had pioneered the area, and certain landmarks were well known to all who ventured out. Knowing the way to Santa Fe is one thing, but actually making the trip is quite another. There were known dangers reported by those who made the trip. In other words, they would report back, be careful at this particular point because we ran into this, that, and the other thing. Mules and oxen were the better of the beast of burden to pull the wagons, but were often frightened by generations of rattlesnakes. That's another thing that was on the trail, and especially in the Cimarron cutoff. So there were many other surprises along the trail. Some were learned about from others, while new ones occurred, and that occurred without warning. This resulted in learning curves on how to deal with unexpected challenges from the land, the rivers, and sometimes mankind. So that brings us to moving down the trail, Colorado or Jornada. You had the option to go to one of the other. Got a number of visuals to show you here. You can actually do the Santa Fe Trail today. It's, of course, separated. It's not one continuous trail. But you can still see the wagon tracks, the wheel tracks that are still in the earth today. This is in the 21st century. And there are a number of historical markers along the way that point out this was the Santa Fe Trail, and they did this, that, and the other thing at this point here. You can get maps from the Santa Fe Trail Society, something like that. One of them is located in Kansas City, and there are others. And you can get maps and actually do this. Hikers, I guess, do this, and because you have to go across the trails that run through woods and prairie and everywhere else. But you can do this. And sometimes the trail is near enough a highway for you to see a landmark that indicates that you're very close to one section of the trail. So moving down the trail is the next section we want to study. The objective is to get to Santa Fe, and you can go by Colorado or you can go by the Jornada, which takes you through the Cimarron Cutoff. Now, when a wagon train made it to Dodge City, it was well known that it could choose one of two established trails to Santa Fe. There was the mountain route that ran into Colorado, which followed the Arkansas River west to Bent's Fort, where there it turned southwest through the Raton Pass into New Mexico. Raton Pass is noted in the Merriam-Webster's Geographical Dictionary. It's a mountain pass, Las Animas County, southeast Colorado, on the Colorado-New Mexico boundary just north of Raton, New Mexico. This area was 7,834 feet high, and so you had to climb that with wagons and had to get that done. Then once you did so, it's downhill the rest of the way. Formerly traversed by a branch of the Santa Fe Trail. And so this was the longest but safest route. The other was known as the Cimarron Cutoff or the Jornada. At the Cimarron River, the train would ford across it into a vast, dry desert landscape known as the Jornada. There were no landmarks in sight as guideposts. It was a flat, hot, waterless wasteland. But if you could make it to Fort Union, it cut off a lot of time from your trip. So the best description of these two options is given by Frank Waters' chapter, The Santa Fe Trail, in his book, The Earp Brothers of Tombstone, interestingly enough. So we have an entire chapter on the trail as he writes about the Earp Brothers. There's some visuals I want to show you along the way, and we'll see how that goes as we note these few paragraphs. The mountain or Pike's Peak route continued up the Arkansas to the junction of the little stream from the Colorado Rockies called Las Animas. That's the name given by the Spaniards, the Purgatory by the French, and later the Picket Wire by the Cowboys. Here at the most famous rendezvous of trappers, prairie and mountain men in the West stood Bent's Fort. And so from here the wagons turned southwest, crawling over Raton Pass, at a rate of 3 or 4 miles a day. So I've got a better map of this. We're going to see some sites along the way on the Cimarron route. I believe we're going to note McNeese Crossing right here. We'll note, I think we'll do Rabbit Ears, Point of Rocks. wagon mound. I think 1, 2, 3, 4. And we will note the Raton Pass up here. So let's run through this and see, you can see these as we get to them. From here, the wagons turn southwest, crawling over Raton Pass at a rate of 3 or 4 miles a day and crossing the range to the high plateau on which stood Taos, thence down in the deep gorge of the Rio Grande and so through the river valley to Santa Fe. Or else the wagons from Trinidad, meaning Colorado, at the bottom of Raton Pass, could follow along the base of the mountains to Las Vegas, where they met again the Cimarron Cutoff. The Cimarron Cutoff was less arduous than the mountain route, but perhaps more dangerous. This region between the Arkansas and the Cimarron, commonly called the Jornada, was a stretch of desert where men traveling 15 miles a day might go for days without water. Now, there are several books available about the Santa Fe Trail. Surely one of the best is Johiah A. Gregg's Commerce of the Prairies. The ordinary supplies for each man's consumption during the journey are about 50 pounds of flour, as many more of bacon, a tin of coffee, and 20 of sugar, as well as a little salt. The buffalo is chiefly depended upon for fresh meat, and great is the joy of the traveler when that noble animal first appears in sight. The wagons most in use upon the prairies are manufactured in Pittsburgh and are usually drawn by 8 mules of the same number of oxen. I want to show you now some of these sites that I mentioned to you. This is McNeese Crossing. This is a crossing, obviously, an arroyo. Arroyos, some of you who live out west, especially in Oklahoma and in that area of North Texas, an arroyo is really a ditch. It's not a river. It has water in it when snow and heavy rainfall occurs in the Rockies, and it melts and starts heading eastward. And when these waters start coming down the mountains, they are coming at a very rapid pace. They gain speed because they're rolling downhill out of the Rockies. And so they'll gush through these arroyos, and anything that's standing in the way is going to take whoever's there down. And if it's a wagon, that wagon is done for. If it's a horseman, if it's a person wading across or going across the dry riverbed, the arroyo bed, if you don't know it's coming, it can have you in a heartbeat, and you can have a few deaths to occur because of this. And so this looks like an arroyo here, and it's called McNeese Crossing. Rabbit Ears, these are sites along the Cimarron Cutoff that people named as they went by. This one is called the Rabbit Ears. Why, I don't know. That looked like a rabbit's ear to me. But that's what it's called nonetheless. A Point of Rocks, you can see why it's named that, because of all of these rocks that are strewn across that area. And so these are landmarks that became sites that people learned to look for. And so it's sort of like saying, okay, the next thing we're going to look for is the Point of Rocks. And we get there, then we'll keep moving down the trail. We seem to be headed in the right direction. A wagon mound, it actually looks like a wagon, and obviously that's why they named it that. So wagon mound was the next site that they would see. And then ultimately, they would make it down to the cutoff. Now, Raton Pass is in actually New Mexico today. It's right on the border of New Mexico and Colorado, and that shows the pathway today that was used by those coming from the mountain route. And you'll see that this is a facilitated wheel track here. It was easy to go over the Raton Pass today, but it wasn't all that easy in the days of yore when they were pulling wagons through there. And so the more it is used, the easier it is for the next wagon train to find its way. And ultimately, the trails were so facilitated that everyone subsequent to that could come down the trails and know exactly what they were going to see. Maps were developed and that kind of thing. So let's go back. I want to see a couple of things up here on this particular map. What we've just looked at is McNeese Crossing. I noted this a moment ago, but I wanted you to see this. There's the Point of Rocks. Seems like I missed one here in the middle. over the Rabbit Ears, and then down here Wagon Mound, and then Raton Pass. I think there are five of those. But this is the dangerous route here, coming out of across Oklahoma, out of Kansas, and this is the Oklahoma Panhandle right here, and then they're moving sort of west-southwest and trying to get over here to their site. And when they do that, then they've if you can survive it all and get over here to this area, then when you do, you are pretty safe to get to Santa Fe at that point. So to continue with the excerpts here, oxen were found, to the surprise of the traders, to perform almost equal to mules. They possess many advantages, such as pulling heavier loads than the same number of mules, particularly through muddy or sandy places. But they generally fall off in strength as the prairie grasses becomes drier and shorter, and often arrive at their destination in the most shocking plight. The inferiority of oxen as regards endurance is partially owing to the tenderness of their feet, for there are very few among the thousands who have traveled on the prairies that ever knew how to shoe them properly. Mules, for the most part, perform the entire trip without being shod at all. So it's interesting what they discovered with regard to the animals. Horses were not good at pulling wagons, but horses were very good for riders. And so the riders rode horses, the oxen and the mules pulled the wagons. But they learned over time that the oxen had trouble over the course of the long trail ride, but the mules did not. And so they had a little drawback with the mules and the oxen, but all in all, the mules seemed to be doing the best job. Now, supplies being at length procured and all necessary preliminaries systematically gone through, the trader begins the difficult task of loading his wagons. Those who understand their business take every precaution so to stow away their packages that no jolting on the road can afterwards disturb the order in which they had been disposed. The ingenuity displayed on these occasions was frequently been such that after a tedious journey of 800 miles, the goods have been found to have sustained much less injury than upon our Western steamboats. Now, that's a very important thing there. On if you've got merchandise that you want to sell 800 miles away, and you've got to transport your merchandise in a wagon that's going to roll across very rough terrain for those 800 miles, including mountains and including deserts, and you've got animals pulling them, and there's going to be undulations in the pathway along the way, so you've got to protect your merchandise. Now, I showed, this is the best I could find it. I'm sure I can do better later. But these are Conestoga wagons that were made in Pittsburgh. And this does not show how these wagons are actually made. By the way, you can see that those are oxen, not horses. And I want to drill down here and try to show this. This is the back end of a wagon. Okay. But the floor of the wagon was built something like this. And that means as you put your merchandise in there, the weight of the merchandise ultimately is pressing everything toward the center. So that when you get it loaded and you load it, you know, they figured out how to load these things. But whatever they're loading in here, they load it in such a way that it more or less forms a puzzle inside that wagon. And everything is being pressed against each other toward the center. And so the jostling of the wheel track that they're riding may jar them. They may be rumbled around, but they don't move. In other words, everything stayed in its place. If everything was flat like this, then things could easily shift and move to left or to the right as the situation occurred. And so what they wanted is, regardless of what our terrain is like, we want everything to constantly be pushed toward the middle. And so these guys figured out how to protect their merchandise over 800 miles. And as this guy summed up in the last sentence here, he says, the integrity displayed on these occasions has frequently been such that after a tedious journey of 800 miles, the goods have been found to have sustained much less injury than upon our Western steamboats, which are out on water. So I thought that was interesting. So these guys were professional businessmen. They figured out how to protect their merchandise. Now, from Greg's comments, we're able to develop some principles of problem solving, and here are a few. Number one, the major incentive for blazing the Santa Fe Trail was free enterprise. Biblical principles are observed in the trader's preparation process. Secondly, Christianity and the profit motive associated with free enterprise are mutually complementary. There's nothing wrong with the profit motive. The Bible clearly dictates, or demonstrates would be a better word. You do what you want to do. The Bible demonstrates the free enterprise is the divine system for economics. And you can see that. We've done a study in Matthew 22 on that very subject. Christianity and the profit motive associated with free enterprise are mutually complementary. In order to prosper, one must provide the best product to get the best possible price. So that puts integrity on the part of the person that's not only providing the merchandise, it puts integrity in the hands of those who are making the merchandise, the original people who made it or developed it. Then there are those who bought it and were confident that the products they were buying were made by people who were professionals. In other words, I'm selling good merchandise here, and I'm going to take good merchandise and get a fair price for it. So the more products he is able to sell, the greater the profit. In other words, he's going through all of this preparation. He's got a Conestoga wagon. He's got mules and oxen. He's got riders on horses. He's got merchandise in the wagons, and it is packed in such a way that it's going to be protected along the way. He's going to make decisions along the way as to how to manage difficulties that emerge. But ultimately, if I can get to Santa Fe, the majority of the things I've got to sell are going to be okay. They're going to be good merchandise, and people pay a good price for it. That's called free enterprise. So the more products he is able to sell, the greater the profit. And these traders believed there was a bull market in Mexico. Extreme care in packaging their merchandise meant a maximum inventory would arrive unharmed in Santa Fe. Now, the first order of business for these traders was to pack as many of their wares in the limited space provided, and to do so in such a manner that they could survive an 800-mile trip without benefit of what is referred to today as infrastructure. There was no interstate. And so they are actually riding an area that ultimately will be, in these particular areas, be very like what we have as an interstate today. And we have 18-wheelers riding up and down, just like these Conestogas were. Conestogas today are 18-wheelers, and they ride up and down the highways all day long every day, taking merchandise from point A to point B so you can go buy what you need. It's a wonderful system. Christianity provides the entrepreneur with norms and standards which will enable him to earn the highest profit on his goods. And these principles simply make sure that both the trader and his customers benefit equally in their transactions. The trader gets a fair price for his merchandise. And those who are the customers, they are able to buy what they want personally, the items they want, and therefore they have a good product in order to satisfy their needs. Now, some of these principles can be seen in the following verses. Some of these verses, if not all of them, are going to demonstrate the concept of free enterprise in the Bible. Let's note them. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done professionally and in an organized manner. Well, that's good advice for anything you undertake. But if you're riding the Santa Fe Trail, let all things be done professionally in an organized manner. This has to do with, first of all, accumulating the merchandise you want to sell, packing it properly, driving it across the prairies to get it to Santa Fe, and then selling it there to those who are desirous of buying your wares. Let all things be done professionally and in an organized manner. Deuteronomy 25:15. You shall have a full and just weight. Now we're talking integrity here. There are people who dicker with the weights and therefore claim that I'm selling you less than I'm really telling you you're getting. So you go back all the way to the Mosaic Law now. That's a long time ago. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And something, that little thing at the end, tells you that God protects those who are honest. And if people are involved in cheating others, there's going to be a systematic downtrend in that society. And that downtrend ultimately that will produce a loss of thought. And loss of thought always takes down a nation. Romans 12:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So what is it you owe your fellow man? The royal law. What's the working object of the royal law? The working object has to do with principles of biblical truth that are applicable to other people in your periphery. They have their free will. They have volition. They're free to do, say, and go anywhere they want to. It's not your responsibility what other people do unless you're associated with them in some means of authority. If you've got children, they need to be told what to do. If you're a supervisor, you have the right to tell people who are working under your supervision how to get a job done professionally. And if they don't understand, maybe they're confused, then you step in and straighten that out. And you do so as a teacher. Over a period of time, a person that seems to be not at all involved in concentrating on getting the job done correctly, that person at some point has to be addressed with harsh terms. If you can't do this, we'll have to get someone else who can. But we can't allow this to go on because there are people who need these things and you're not paying the right kind of attention to it. So there are right ways to approach what other people are doing, but you have to have the authority over these people to step in like this. As I mentioned in the last couple of lessons, I was questioned on whether it was okay to step in and say something that you felt needed some help. Maybe if you could make a comment or two, it might relax the situation. The power of the royal law is this. You must stay filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the whole idea. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you recall information from your inventory of ideas, then you can evaluate a situation from the power of the Word of God. The thing that you are not allowed to do is to get out of fellowship and start using verbal sins toward other people over whom you have no authority. And there are a lot of people that love to step in and do that. What you are able to do is make comments that are beneficial while filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe if you would want it to do, if you would do it this way, that would work better for you. I've had some experience on this, and I'd be happy to help you if I can. That's the idea of the royal law, is be filled with the Holy Spirit and apply doctrine, and be careful when you do so that you have the means and wherewithal to step in and make a comment filled with the Holy Spirit that would be beneficial to the person being addressed. So you have to be careful how you do this. Being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking truth is the secret to it. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Proverbs 30, verse 24. An excellent wife makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Now, This is, by the way, a verse. This is in Proverbs. This is Solomon. This is a verse that gets pastors, I guess, in trouble this day and time, because the excellent wife is not apparently excellent unless she's making linen garments and selling them. You get that? All right. And supplies belts to the tradesmen. Well, she appears to me simply to be an entrepreneur. And she's an excellent wife and makes linen garments and sells them. In other words, there's a market out there and people buy her belts because she did a good job. And the garments and belts, that seems to be her inventory. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work from the soul as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. In other words, God honors doctrine when it's applied. And there are things along the way in the Christian walk where when you apply doctrine, God knows that. You have decided or learned a nugget of truth here. And I'm going to apply that nugget of truth whenever the circumstance arises that I can do so. God honors His truth wherever it is found. And if you just want to buy into a secret as to how to move forward in the Christian way of life and have things work out very well for you, it is to make a habit of learning biblical principles of truth, logging them in your soul and applying them in your life, and God will honor it. What He doesn't honor is the lie. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So this is trying to get a person to be very efficient in his labors, and therefore from time to time he'll see a way to help other people who might be in need in some way. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 through 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and have need of nothing. Now, that's good advice. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. What's a quiet life? Well, a quiet life is one that's not getting in trouble. A quiet life is not one that's causing problems for everybody else. A quiet life is one who is obeying the law and not bothering other people's property or merchandise. So make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and have need of nothing. Then 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. When we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. But we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and then eat your own bread. So that's good information for 21st century America. How does this apply? When we were with you, in other words, Paul has visited, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Okay, so you have a crew doing a job. Everyone has an assignment. There's an objective to be reached. And in the objective, you hope to accomplish a certain task by the end of the day. And then we find out that some people are just simply not getting the job done. They're goofing off. They're sitting around. Well, these people don't get to eat. If they want to eat, they've got to start doing their job. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. I mean, that gossiping and maligning and judging. Then we have this statement. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. It was on May 15th, 1831, that our little party set out from Independence, Missouri. The general rendezvous at Council Grove was our immediate destination. It is useful for the traders to travel thus far in detached parties, and so to assemble there for the purpose of entering into some kind of organization for mutual security and defense during the remainder of the journey. So the ultimate objective is Santa Fe, but the current objective is Council Grove, Kansas. You do not seek to make a trek to the ultimate objective alone. You must become organized for security and for defense. And so everybody had rifles and guns. There are things out there that need to be shot. We're going to wind up with an excerpt that tells us about well over 100 rattlesnakes being engaged. And the horses don't like that. Neither do the mules and neither do the oxen. And certainly the people don't like it. These rattlesnakes are everywhere. Hundreds of them. And so what do they do to handle this chaos? Well, they started shooting rattlesnakes. And apparently they were able to shoot pretty close to 100 because everything calmed down. And the horses and the mules and the oxen got sort of satisfied things were over. But you can imagine, I don't know how much neural pathways these animals have, but I imagine that they can see a rattlesnake. I don't know how they're so programmed, but I don't think they liked the rattlesnakes. I think that they were fearful of those rattlesnakes. And certainly if I were walking instead of riding a horse or a wagon, I think that I would be running the other direction, get away from those rattlesnakes. And so they began to shoot everyone they could find. So there's always a reason to have a good gun around. Now, the spiritual application is that no one makes it to experiential sanctification alone. That is attempting to do it by yourself through human energy. Human energy can resolve problems from time to time, but it is the Word of God that gives you an inventory of all kinds of biblical answers, solutions, and problem-solving devices. And if you know the Word of God, you can figure out a little bit about what's going on and then make the proper application to resolve it. That's the idea. So everything's about spiritual growth, getting divine truth in your soul. Truth is always going to work because God honors it. Now, the soul must be fortified then if it is to maintain an environment in which safe travel is possible. Fortification occurs during the exercise of two power options. Power option number one is the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's confession alone to God alone. And secondly, a high inventory of working objects in the stream of consciousness. The working objects are principles of truth from the Word of God that you know, have retained, and you're able to apply. Preparation for the advance to your spiritual Santa Fe demands proficiency in the three spiritual skills. Number one is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's accomplished by confession alone to God alone. Two, facilitation of biblical absolutes in the frame of reference of the cardia. So facilitation means to consistently go to a biblical concept that you've learned applies in a certain situation. And the more you see it work, the more you'll depend upon it in the future. That's called facilitating a biblical wheel track. And number three, the modus operandi of the protocol plan of God. Here's the definition of this. I believe I've got it up here somewhere. Definition of protocol. First principle, a rigid, long-established code. Well, what's the code? That's the Word of God, the Bible. Prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. Okay, complete deference means submission. Okay, submission to what? Complete deference to superior rank. What is the superior rank? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God. The Bible is your authority. So, in other words, protocol is a system of orienting and adjusting to a system. And the system's the Word of God, and that's how protocol is being used here. So, what is the object of protocol? A rigid, long-established code, that's the Bible. Prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. That's God and Scripture. That's the authority you see there. Followed by strict adherence to due order precedence. What has precedence? Doctrine. Principles from the Word of God. So strict adherence to this. Coupled with precisely correct procedure. What are the correct procedures for you to follow in order to carry out these mandates? What's the protocol? What's the procedure? And the procedure is get filled with the Holy Spirit. Recall information that you've learned from the Word of God and is present in your inventory of ideas and apply that to the circumstances you face. And that is the correct procedure. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and so on. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit energizes the system. Positive volition to the teaching of the Word of God facilitates biblical truth as spiritual growth advances through positive volition. So you have the filling of the Holy Spirit that energizes the system. Positive volition to the teaching of the Word of God facilitates biblical truth as spiritual growth advances through positive volition. How does it advance? You're hearing the same thing over again. You're concentrating and learning. I've heard this before, and you get a little nuance more than you got the first time. That's facilitation, enlarging the inventory regarding that biblical doctrine. The protocol plan is basically the coordination of the plan of God for your life with your positive response to His leadership and guidance from your biblical inventory. Your biblical inventory the day you're saved is like throwing a dime in a barrel. What's the dime? The dime is faith alone in Christ alone. You're saved and you go to heaven when you die. Why do you not know anything else other than that? Because before you were saved, you could not learn Bible doctrine. A guy can stand in the pulpit and preach until he's hoarse, and it would mean nothing to the unbeliever. He would have human viewpoint about it all the way through. So, your biblical inventory is nil, except for the fact you know you're saved. What next? Get in a Bible class, start the business, the drudgery. It can be drudgery because when you're in a Bible class where people are giving you doctrine from the original languages, sometimes it can be over the head, and that's okay. Just keep grinding it out. Now, over time, you start picking it up. You start to putting pieces together. Doctrines are formulated. They are expanded through facilitation. An inventory grows from which you can withdraw an idea and apply it in your life. So a principle emerges. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Everything you do, everything you say, anywhere you go, whatever you get involved in, whatever goes on in your life, from the day you were born to the day you die, God knew about it in the divine decree. And is He going ahead of you on this? Yes, He is. He's going ahead of you, but also the Word of God is going to guide you. And He is going to guide you. If you use the truth in your decision making, He is going to honor that and promote you. And it's all in the decree. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man, it coexists by divine decree. The believer's free will functions in unison with the integrity of God in order to execute the plan of God. Well, that principle is a good place for us to stop since I've run out of time. So we'll resume at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to note these concepts and ideas, the illustrations, the Santa Fe Trail, the buildup of information on how to get from point A to point B, how that applies to the inculcation of truth, to know how to apply divine thought on a day-by-day basis. And so we thank You for the opportunity we've had this evening to address these issues, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.